This morning is Good Friday, and it's our opportunity to reflect and hopefully reflect deeply, and not just here, but together corporately as the body of Christ on the sufferings of Christ. And Good Friday usually has a more of a somber tone to it, and Easter Sunday has that celebration. And as I reflected on the two, and obviously more of my reflections were on Easter Sunday because that's what I was scheduled to preach on, one kind of thing that came to my mind is I just thought of the two side by side, and they kind of really come as a package, that it's because of Good Friday, you and I can look back and not be afraid. We can look back over our lives and say that Jesus can redeem and forgive and wipe the slate clean. Because of Good Friday, you can look back and not be afraid. Because of Easter Sunday, you can look forward and not be afraid. And as we look forward, because of the resurrection, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so today, this service is more about the sufferings of Christ. It's looking about what he has done for us. And so my message is about more what he has done for us, the sufferings that he has done for us, the benefits we receive from as a result of his sufferings. But yet, as I was preparing for communion, the phrase that jumped at me was, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Do this to remember all the benefits you have in me." That's part of it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember me." And I hope that that will be the focus, that we will look at his sufferings. We will look at what he has accomplished for us. We will look at the benefits we receive. But in the end, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember me. Not just the benefits, remember me. And I think so often when we come to God, we look at what do we get, instead of how do we relate. We look maybe for his hand rather than his face. And today I hope we will look for his face. And so as we look at the sufferings of Christ, I would like to turn our attention to Isaiah 53. I won't preach specifically on this passage, but I think Isaiah 53 really gives us a prophetic look way before the crucifixion happened. It gives us a theological look. It helps us to understand the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. So Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Verse 12 says, in the middle of the verse says, he poured out himself to death. That's just such an interesting picture, that Jesus poured out himself. He poured out his life in order for you and I to receive forgiveness, to receive acceptance by God. The sufferings of Christ were predicted, obviously, in this passage. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, in verse 3. Psalm 22 is a powerful, powerful psalm. It really gets us inside the mind of Jesus as he's on the cross. It was written probably 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and yet it's written from the perspective of Jesus hanging on the cross and looking at, surveying the gambling for his clothes, surveying the scorn of men, as he the shame and the despising that happened around the cross that day. And you get Jesus' perspective before it even happened. Just amazing, amazing things written in Scripture along those lines. So as I've reflected this week on the sufferings of Christ, we all realize that they culminated at the cross, at the death, the crucifixion on the cross. But I want to draw our attention to some of the other sufferings, the ones that weren't maybe physical sufferings, but in some ways, I think, probably almost greater sufferings. I mean, how does it be greater? But I just want to draw our attention to that. The first one is, and so I'm just going to itemize some of the ways that Jesus suffered in those last days. The first one is the betrayal by Judas. I was reading Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verses 14 to 25, has at least half a dozen specific accounts of betrayal, how Judas went to the priests and betrayed Jesus, how Jesus announced at the communion that he was going to betray. And you think of the pain of betrayal. Nobody can wound you as much as the person who is closest to you. And so Jesus had opened his life to 12 men. He had opened his life to his disciples and to Judas. Judas knew exactly where he was going to be going. He knew that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where Jesus would go in a time of struggle and turmoil. And so Judas knew intimately what was going on. Betrayal by someone close, there's probably very few things that are as painful as that. So Jesus experienced the pain of betrayal. Someone close to him actually went and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if you've ever experienced betrayal to that end, but I think it gives us a better sense of a Savior who understands life circumstances in all its different areas of pain. So he was betrayed by Judas. Pain number one. Number two, there was the struggle of surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to go and say, "Father, not my will, but yours. If this cup could be taken from me, take it away, but I realize it can't. I surrender." And there is the struggle and pain of surrender. Any of you who have ever had to struggle through a calling of God, something specific that God asks you to do that's going to cost you, there is usually a process of struggle. We don't usually just, "Yeah, God, I'll do it." That would be great if that could be the case, but human nature being what it is, there is a struggle to surrender. And Jesus, in the same way, struggled to surrender, and ultimately was for the cross. He knew exactly what was going to be happening, and he had to go through the process of struggling to surrender. He understands that struggle in your life. He understands that struggle in my life. There's people in this congregation who are struggling, having to surrender dreams and surrender things that they had hoped would be there, but they're not anymore. And so Jesus had to struggle to surrender. There's pain in that. He also had to struggle through the whole idea of the failure of his close friends. When you go through hard times, what gives you strength? It's the people closest to you, your family, your close friends that come alongside of you. Even at a deathbed, what do we do at a deathbed when there's no more communication? We are there. We're holding on the hands. We're present there. Jesus had his best friends leave him. They couldn't wait with him 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. They left him. He faced the whole thing alone. And so there's a pain of your best friends, the people that should be there in your hour of trial, leaving you. So we don't normally think of some of these areas of pain and suffering that Jesus went through, but he went through this alone. He was, his friends, his people that should have been there in his hour of trial, left him and walked away. So again, he understands what he understands being alone. He understands the trial of being forsaken of those who should have been there for him in his hour of trial. He was forsaken and denied by Peter. Peter had said, even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And so here he was denying three times that he even knew who Jesus was. And Jesus had that look when at the end of the third denial, Jesus looked, and Peter catches that look of Jesus, and it just melts him away. He saw the pain in Jesus' eyes that Peter would not be able to stand and say, yes, I am with Jesus. He denied that he even knew him. So there was that sort of pain that happened. Then there's the accusations and the fall, the scorn of the leaders and the people. There, when he was on the cross, they were just scorning, mocking. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the Christ, let him come down from the cross. And the soldiers and the putting the crown of thorns and the bowing the knee and the stick over the head with the crown of thorns on, the mocking. Now, I don't know if you have ever felt the wrath of a mob. I would say I never have personally. But it was very interesting for me about six years ago. Focus on the Family did a seminar in Winnipeg at Calvary Temple called Love One Out, and it was on the subject of homosexuality. And that subject obviously stirs a lot of emotion. And so I wasn't prepared. I came into the main entrance of Calvary Temple to go to this seminar. And across the street, I came around the corner, across the street is this mob. They have policemen, they have ropes keeping them back, chanting and yelling and screaming about the issues that were going on in this seminar. And I was just like, whoa, it just took me aback as the anger of a mob. And they were being kept back by the police forces. And it was targeted to the whole seminar, and there was all kinds of protection, but you think of that coming off, a mob that's angry is a very scary thing. Jesus faced the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced the mob in the crucify, crucify, crucify. There's a lot of suffering that goes on before he even physically suffered for us. So when we think of the perfect Savior for us, it's the Scripture tells us he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He faced those types of things. The mocking of the soldiers, there's so many different things, the false accusations that were there, the mocking of him being the Son of God or not being the Son of God, the physical pain, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the carrying the cross, the crucifixion, all huge, huge pain that Jesus suffered for us and demonstrates his love to us. And then there's the whole spiritual pain. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Up to that point, he had always experienced the presence of his Father with him. He says, my Father is always with me because I do his will. I do what he wants. And here, all of a sudden, the Father turns his face away. And Jesus even faces that alone. He didn't have God even at that point. God had taken and laid the sins of the world, and the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in that moment. And so you think of the spiritual pain that the moment Jesus was on the cross, that God the Father took the weight and the burden of the sins of the world and placed them on Jesus. That is a burden that no one could carry except Jesus. And so when we think of that kind of spiritual pain, any of you that have ever had a burden of prayer, when you've had to pray, you prayed through for someone who was caught in sin, or there's really difficult thing that's happened, and the Lord puts a burden of prayer on your hearts. You've struggled through that burden of prayer to come through to an answer. That's only a small fraction of the pain that Jesus felt when the burden of the sins of the whole world were placed on him. So he suffered in many ways, but he suffered so that he could be the perfect high priest. Scripture says in Hebrews 5 verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus was always obedient, but he gave us an example of what obedience to the Father's will looks like. It says in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He was already the perfect Son of God, but he demonstrated that he is the perfect Savior for you and I. So what does this mean for us? There's many, many things that could be said, but let me start off with three things. What does the message of Christ's suffering and his death on the cross mean for you and I in our everyday life? First of all, Good Friday means that my life is not futile, that my life is not meaningless. 1 Peter 1:17 says, the blood of Christ has redeemed us from the futile way of life that we inherited from our fathers. He redeemed us from the futile way of life, from a meaningless way of life, from a life that wasn't going anywhere, from a life that had no meaning and a life that had no purpose. God reached down to us in Jesus and lifted us up into his presence, into the holiest place, and he says, now your life has a purpose. Now your life has reason. You have a reason to live. Life is no longer a dead end. There is someone else who is in control, and because of that, we enter into the purposes that he created us for and ultimately redeemed us for. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. The events of Good Friday were planned out in the mind of God way before they even happened. They were God's predetermined plan. And because of the events of Good Friday, we can look and say, the hand of God that worked out all of those events is the same hand that takes our lives and will work out the challenges, the difficulties, and turn them for good. So God could take all the stuff that happened on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, turn it all around and make it work for good. So God can take all the pain of our lives, the things that right now look like dead ends, things that we don't understand how they're working out or how they will ever work out, that God can take those things and make them work right. So Good Friday means for us that my life is not futile. It means I can be forgiven. It means my life can be transformed into the image of Christ. It means that I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So not only is my life not futile, Good Friday means that my failures are not final. Good Friday means that my failures are not final. Now, one of my favorite sports to watch is football. And it's interesting to me as I watch what happens when a team has the ball and the quarterback throws an interception. And there's all kinds of discussion on how he's going to come back for the next series of downs. And they talk in football about a quarterback having a short memory span. Is he going to be able to forget what happened, come forward with confidence, and throw the ball with confidence the next set of downs? Many teams, as professional teams, curling teams, already have a sports psychologist. The sports psychologist is there to help them to be able to put the failures of the past behind them and not to let them control that next series of downs or that next curling throw or that next bowling ball or whatever it is, because if that past failure is going to control your mind, you're not going to be able to do what you need to do. Now, that's a sports illustration, but, and Jesus is no psychologist in that sense, but what he has done for us is infinitely greater. Because of the cross of Christ and his ability to redeem and to break the power of sin and forgive and cancel sin in our lives, he takes those events of the past, sin against us, sin that we have committed, that can be blotted out, and that my failures are not fatal. They are not the end. They can be redeemed and they can be forgiven. Because of Good Friday, my failures and your failures are not fatal. Now, I think this is something we need to remember and think deeply on when we think of walking a life by faith. As I've looked and examined my own life over this past while, one of the things that I think I've seen in me is a hesitancy to take risk, a hesitancy to step out in faith. And I'm like the disciples on the boat when Jesus comes walking on the water, and I would be the one that would stay in the boat. Peter was the one, the Apostle Peter was the one that got out onto the water. He said, you know what, I'm going to give this a try. And he walked on the water, but when he started to see the wind and the waves, doubts began to arise in his heart, and he sank. But Jesus grabbed him and pulled him out. If you and I are going to walk by faith in Jesus, we will make mistakes. Because we have to learn how. And mistakes are part of growing. Mistakes are part of learning. Now, I'm not saying here today that we deliberately make mistakes. I'm saying that when you step out in faith and trust Jesus and do things that you would not normally do because he is calling you and asking you to do it, you will see the wind. You will see the waves. You will doubt, and you will sink. But this Jesus who died on the cross for us made a way so that our mistakes are not fatal. He can redeem them. He can turn our mistakes into the greatest learning experience that ever happened. You learn best, I learn best, by making mistakes. The biggest lessons I've ever learned are the biggest mistakes I've ever made. And we don't tend to think along those lines too often, but it's because of Good Friday, because of what Christ has done on the cross, and his redeeming work means that my mistakes, my failures, my sins are not fatal. God can use them in some powerful, powerful ways in my life and in your life. How many of us are being controlled today by mistakes of the past? Now, I'm not saying that in order to deal with those, we have to be totally honest before God. The Word of God calls us to confess our sins to him. And as we do that, as we're honest in confessing our sins to God, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I wonder how many of us are like that quarterback who, in the last series of downs, threw the interception, and that interception is in the back of our heads, and it has an attitude of condemnation. It's condemning us. It's reminding us of our failures. It's reminding us that you failed the last time you did this. And we no longer walk forward with a sense of faith and confidence that I'm going to, this is a new series of downs. That one's behind me, and this is a new opportunity, and with God's help, I will trust him and walk forward in faith. So because of Good Friday, my life is not futile, and my failures are not fatal. God has a way of forgiving our sins and our failures. And finally, because of Good Friday, it means that my death is not final. Good Friday is not the end of the story. Good Friday is, yes, Jesus died, and he died there to redeem us. He died there to demonstrate his love to us. He died there to absorb the wrath of God for our sins. He died there to redeem us. But because of Good Friday, my death is not final. Jesus has purchased us for God, and he opened the veil. He opened the curtain for us to enter into the presence of God so that you and I, when we leave this life, when we leave this earth, that we are ushered into the presence of God. To be absent from the body, Scripture calls it, says, is to be present with the Lord. And because of Good Friday, my death and your death is not final. So my question to you, to each of us, is as we take communion and as we reflect on the sufferings of Christ, he suffered for us. The Apostle Peter says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We too are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. Witnesses are people that see things, and witnesses are people that tell others of what we have seen. And today, by taking communion, we are declaring and we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming his sufferings. He calls us, he says, this is my body which was broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this morning, as we partake of communion together, we want to remember the sufferings of Christ. But we want to remember that because of those sufferings, we have gained huge benefit. That my failures and your failures are not fatal. That our death is not final. And that our life is not futile. So because of Good Friday, you and I can look back and not be afraid. And because of Easter Sunday, you and I can look ahead and not be afraid. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we transition to communion, God, we have briefly touched on some of the events that happened in the whole crucifixion story. The betrayal, the Garden of Gethsemane, the forsaking of your servants, your disciples, your friends, the despising of the spiritual leaders and the political leaders of the day, and ultimately your death on the cross, and even being forsaken of the Father as the sins of the world were laid on you. Lord Jesus, we want to say thanks. Lord, we want to have communion, and we want to celebrate. Celebrate with joy that you would do this because you demonstrated your love to us. Father, I pray that you would make this real to our hearts. Jesus, I pray that as we eat the bread together, as we drink of the cup together, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, for someone here today whose failures are condemning them, whose failures are nagging them in the back of their head, who are hindering them from moving forward, Jesus, I pray that you would speak to them and remind them that they can be forgiven. They can be wiped clean. You said their sins and iniquities you would remember no more. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us from a futile way of life, that you have given us abundant life, not only eternal life, but abundant life in Jesus Christ. So God, as we remember all these things, all the benefits we have, Lord, we want to remember those that come from your hand to us. But Jesus, in communion, we want to remember you. We want to see your face. We want to see your presence with us. Lord, not only the benefits, but who you really are, that our hearts will turn to you in worship, adoration, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.